Welcome to Grace Equip. Welcome to Grace Bible. My name is Ryan Chaplin. I'm a member here. I have the honor of teaching today as we continue our study of Christology. So I will open us up in some prayer and then we can begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together with fellow saints, that we can open up your word, that we can learn more about you. I pray you would humble us, Lord. Remove the pride from us, Lord, and teach us something new about you, that it would change us and sanctify us. We commit this time to you, Lord, as we study. I just pray that you would prepare our hearts, calm our minds, and allow us to truly learn more about you today, and that it would leave us changed as we go about our week. We just thank you for this time. We thank you for your son who died for our sins. And we commit this to you again. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're continuing Christology. Last week, we learned Jesus is God. Today, we're studying Jesus is Messiah. So last week, Joey, he did a good job of explaining. There are some theologies where good men can disagree and still be Christians. This is not one of them. This is pretty much the most fundamental thing about being a Christian, is believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to study that today. And I had four questions that I asked myself when I was assigned this topic. We'll use that as an outline. But just a little anecdote. When I finished my notes, I had handed them to my wife, Shannon, to read. She's been a Christian for 30 years. And afterwards, I said, what was your takeaway? She said, wow, Jesus being the Messiah is important. And it just kind of hit me that you can be a Christian and you kind of forget how fundamental that statement is, how controversial that statement is when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And even today, if you said that to certain people, it's a very controversial statement, but it is an important statement. So we're studying Christology, and that's the study of the person, nature, and role of Christ. So this is the second of that topic. And so here are my questions. This is our outline for today. First one I asked, what is a Messiah? So we hear that word all the time. What is a Messiah? Second question, why is Jesus the Messiah? And then I asked, what is the role of the Messiah? And then what are the implications on my life that Jesus is the Messiah? Okay, so let's start with the first one. What is a Messiah? A Messiah is translated from a Hebrew word, Mashiach. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but Mashiach. It appears about 39 times in the Old Testament, but in your Bibles, it's translated as anointed. So a few examples are of the word Mashiach being translated to anointed is Leviticus 4:3, Psalm 2:2. Can read them really quickly. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus brings guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So anointed priest is a Mashiach. The kings of the earth, this is Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the same word being translated there. The Greek equivalent of the word is Christos, which in English is Christ. So that's how we get the name Jesus Christ. Jesus was not born to Mr. and Mrs. Christ. That's not his last name, it's a title, okay? So, and as we study this, we're gonna learn it's a very important title, and it's a title that he shares with no one else. So, Messiah means anointed one. What does it mean to be anointed? What does it mean to anoint someone? In the Old Testament, it's a sign of someone that God is setting them apart for a specific role, that he is consecrating them. He is setting them apart for a role for his purposes, not their own. So it's a very important thing to be anointed. Would someone like to read, Exodus 30. Can someone turn there? The first time we see this, Exodus, an anointed one, Moses is going to anoint the priests, and they used oil to do that. And there's actually a recipe for the specific oil that they had to use to anoint someone. Would someone like to read Exodus 30, 22 through 25? Milton, thank you.
22 and 25.
Yep.
Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, take for yourself the finest of spices, a flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, and a cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil."
Thank you. All right, and then a little bit further down, it says, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. You shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout the generations." So this oil had a very specific purpose, had a very specific recipe. And I don't know if about you, but when you hear that, you wonder, I wonder what that smells like. Well, I don't know a perfumer, but I did on Amazon Prime it. I found the sacred oil that uses the recipe. So afterwards, if you want to smell it, see what it smells like. Spoiler alert, it smells very good. You would not mind it being dumped on your head. So what does it mean to consecrate? So that, like we said, it's dedicating someone, setting them apart for a specific role. So there were three roles in the Old Testament that required to be anointed. Does anyone know what they are? What do you think about it? We already gave one of them. Billy?
Prophet, priest,
and king. Yeah, nailed all three. Good job, Billy. Okay, so prophet, priest, and king. So prophet, an example, Elisha in 1 Kings 19:16, he was anointed. Second one, priest, Aaron, we just talked about in Exodus, they were anointed. And king, Saul, in 1 Samuel 16:13, he was anointed before coming king. So this is a commissioning by God, giving them authority to fulfill this role, this office, these three very important offices. It's very important to call out, you cannot anoint yourself. You cannot say, "I want to be king, I want to be a prophet, I want to be a priest," and then go start acting like that. We're going to look at an example here and see how that turns out for someone. So let's turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 1. All right, so 1 Kings 1, David is old. He's advanced in years. And everybody's wondering what's going to happen. Who's going to be the king next? His son, Adonijah, he's the fourth son of David and most likely the oldest at the time that this is taking place. In 1 Kings 1:5, Adonijah says, he says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." So he's claiming to be king. He has not been anointed by God. Let's see if this turns out well. So he gets a small army, Abiathar, the priest on his side. He's trying to get all the necessary things that he thinks are required to be king. He's got a priest, he's got a small army. And as he's doing this, Bathsheba and Nathan, they go over to David and they say, "Adonijah is trying to become king. He's trying to supplant you and he's trying to go around God's will." So David orders Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, to go down to Gihon, and he anoints Solomon as king, which is in 1 Kings 1, 32 through 34. When Adonijah hears this, he's trembling. His army runs away. The priest runs away, all his followers dissipate because they know how serious of a sin this is. Adonijah then runs over to the temple and he throws himself on top of the horns, which is him asking God for mercy because he knows that him being executed is the proper penalty for this sin. However, the allure of being king was too much for Adonijah. Shortly after he requests Abishag to be his wife from King Solomon, which is another attempt to claim kinghood, to be king. And so if someone could read 1 Kings 2, 24 through 25.
"Then
Yep, thank you.
Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, I'm not even going to attempt it, and he struck him down and he died.
Yeah, that's why I asked the crowd to read that one. I saw that one in there. You fell right for it. Okay, so he's been trying to be king for too long, and so he gets what's coming to him. The penalty of anointing yourself is death. I tell you this so that you understand how serious these offices are, prophet, priest, and king. These are very serious, and they are only to be appointed by God. If you step into one of them, you're stepping directly into God's judgment. So just like you cannot appoint yourself to be one of these things, you also cannot be consecrated and anointed into one of the offices and then start stepping into another one. If I'm anointed as a priest, I can't start acting like a king. If I'm anointed as a king, I can't start acting like a prophet. So there's another example in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. King Uzziah, he has a successful reign. He has beaten back the Philistines and the Arabians, and he is expanding Israel's territory. He is rebuilding some important cities. However, in the passage, he goes into the temple and he starts burning incense. And the priests come over to him and they say, "You have not been anointed for this. You have not been set apart to act like a priest." And he does it anyways, and he gets leprosy. He is then kicked out of the temple, and he is then separated from his people for the rest of his life. And so you are stepping into God's judgment if you do not follow the way that God has designed these roles to be appointed. But as Nick had mentioned a couple of weeks ago in Zechariah did act like a prophet and a priest, but he was anointed to both offices. So it's not that it's impossible to be in more than one of the offices, but it's always on God's authority and God's decision that you are in one of those offices, because you are acting on the behalf of God as a king, a prophet, or a priest. You are not acting under your own will. So this is a Messiah. There are lots of messiahs. There's lots of anointed ones in the Old Testament, but Israel was looking for the Messiah. So I'm going to read Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophecies like this, describing a future where justice is being brought in and peace is being brought in. You see here that a bruised reed he will not break, a burning wick he will not quench. There's going to be a Messiah that comes and is tender to those who are under opposition and those who are oppressed. And he's going to have mercy for them, and he's going to provide for them. And so they've been hearing in the Old Testament, all these prophecies and Psalms, Isaiah and Zechariah across, and Daniel, that someone is coming. There is a chosen one coming who's going to execute all of these things. And the prophet, priests, and kings are a foreshadowing of that. There's pointing to God wants to have a relationship with us, and someone is coming that's going to fulfill all three of these offices. So then we can move on to that second question. Why is Jesus the Messiah? So first, is there anyone have any questions about messiahs and anointed ones in the Old Testament, or any observations, any questions? We can also ask questions at the end too. All right, so I covered it. You all know everything. Perfect. All right, so why is Jesus Messiah? So Jesus is not a Messiah. He is the Messiah. We can be confident about this, just as Andrew was confident in John 1:41 when he exclaimed, "We have found him. We have found the Christ." So conservatively, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. We don't have time to go through all 300, so I just picked my 100 favorites. So let's walk through them now. So not only did Jesus fulfill the broad idea that someone is coming to bring justice to the earth and to rule with justice, he also fulfilled prophecies in very specific ways. There's a lot of examples of that. So let's walk through a couple. I will read the prophetic scripture, and then I'll have three volunteers that can read the fulfillment of that scripture. So do I have three, and I'll sign? Nick, would you like to do Matthew 1, 23 through 25? So you're going to be after I read. Stephanie, can you turn to Luke 2, 4 through 7? And then one more, John 1, 11. Destin, thank you. Okay. All right, so I'm going to read the prophecy for Nick to then read the fulfillment. All right, so Isaiah 7:14. This is the subject of the prophecy is the Messiah will be born a virgin. All right, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah stated this prophecy, or he started his prophesying in 739 BC. So this is about 700 years before it gets fulfilled. And then in Matthew, Nick, if you'd like to read.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
So it's pretty impressive. 700 years between. Not only is the miracle of just a virgin giving birth is a miracle, but Isaiah prophesied about that 700 years before it would happen. Okay, so then the next one, this will be you, Stephanie, I'll read it first. This is the subject of this one is born in Bethlehem. So Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who has to be the ruler in Israel, who is to be the ruler in Israel. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So Micah's ministry overlapped with Isaiah. So this also was about 700 years between when this prophecy was stated and when it was fulfilled. And you hear that there will be a ruler coming, and it's from ancient. This has been a long time coming. These people have been anticipating a Messiah this whole time. And then, Steph, would you like to read Luke 2, 4 through 7? This is the fulfillment. Thank you. All right, so now not only is it predicted that it'll be a virgin birth, but also the specific location of that virgin birth. So we got two stacked on top of each other that this one person has fulfilled. And then the next one, rejected by his own people. So Dustin, you're going to read John 1:11, but first the prophetic scripture from Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then outsourced to Mark. All right, nice and loud, Mark. That's the whole verse? Okay. I will read around it. I guess I wrote the wrong thing. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So he's going to be a virgin. It's going to be a virgin birth in the town of Bethlehem, and the people will reject him. And we will see that very clearly, that the Messiah that they've long awaited for, Israel rejected. So I was this reading these prophecies and a few of the others as I made my top 100 list. It came to mind the book More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It was kind of an older book. I'm not sure if anyone's read it. But there's a passage in there where he talks about what are the probabilities of one person fulfilling all of these prophecies. So this is a quote from that book. The Old Testament contains 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every one of these predictions. The probability of Jesus fulfilling merely 8 of the 60 major prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is 1 followed by 17 zeros. To put this into these odds into perspective, imagine the entire state of Texas is covered with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, and one of them is marked. All the silver dollars are thoroughly mixed up, scattered across the state, and a blindfolded man is then instructed to reach down and pick up the marked coin on his first try. The chances of that occurring is the same as Jesus fulfilling 8 of the 60 major prophecies. But consider this, he fulfilled all of them. The probability of Jesus not being the Messiah is mathematically impossible. So you put that into perspective, what Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry. So the other reason why Jesus is the Messiah is that he also fulfilled the role of the Messiah, which leads to our next question. What is the role of the Messiah? We're waiting for this Messiah. They've been waiting for this Messiah. What are they actually waiting for? So let's look at how Jesus fulfills the roles. So he is chosen by God. He was given the Holy Spirit in full, and he's given complete authority by God. And then he holds all three of the offices that we talked about earlier. He is the king to rule over us. He's a prophet to proclaim to us. And he's a priest to intercede and mediate for us. So we'll walk through each of these offices and how Jesus fulfills them. So a prophet first is the prophet. Prophets were tasked with speaking God's word to the people. So let's discuss how Jesus executes this responsibility of the office. So Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Unlike all the other prophets who are given a word and then proclaiming it to the people, Jesus is the word and he is proclaiming to the people. He is the word of God. So he takes this to the next level. All those foreshadowings of prophets pointing to Jesus, he fulfills them. So John 7:16 through 18. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So a prophet doesn't come to share his own message. Moses was given a message by God. Daniel's given a message by God. All the prophets are being given a message that's not their own. They're consecrated and anointed with that message. So Jesus is saying he is coming to proclaim God, right? He is God, he is the Word, and he is submitting to that. And so his authority is given by the Father, and the teaching is given by the Father, and he comes and he proclaims it perfectly. He doesn't run away like Jonah. He doesn't have any sin, and he perfectly proclaims and is prophesying in his ministry. He is the perfect, faithful prophet. The next is priest. How did he fulfill being a priest? So the Old Testament priests served as mediators between humans and God. It was the priests who offered sacrifices and ceremonial cleansings on behalf of the people, but they also taught the law. So the prophets brought the law, and the priests taught what was the word of God on top of the sacrifices that they led in the temples. But just as Jesus is the perfect prophet, He's also the perfect priest. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, which describes this in great detail. If you ever want to hear about the high priest, book of Hebrews does a great job of describing all of that. So if I could have someone read, we're going to read a good section here. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Billy, thank you.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted.
Thank you. So he is merciful, faithful, perfect priest. He came as a man. He's truly God and truly man because he was coming to save man. He was not coming to save angels, is what it says. And so he's coming to help the offspring of Abraham. But he came and he suffered and he was tempted as us, though he did not fall to any of those temptations so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. And so we have a high priest that can understand our troubles and understand what we're going through. And he is merciful and faithful. The priest led and carried out the ceremonial sacrifices. Jesus not only did that, but he also gave himself up as the sacrifice. The high priest in the Old Testament had to perform a sacrifice for their own sin prior to fulfilling the sacrifice for the people. Jesus doesn't have to do that because he is perfect. So those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus coming, that one day we wouldn't need a sacrifice that just covers sin, but Jesus is going to come and perform a sacrifice that removes sin entirely. So then the next section here I can read is Hebrews 7, 24 through 28. It's a little more detail on how he is the perfect priest. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For he was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So this is the other reason why he's the perfect priest. His priesthood is permanent. There is no end. They do not have to replace the high priest. Back in the Old Testament, high priest passes away. You have to get a new one. You have to constantly replace them. Jesus is our permanent high priest, perfect high priest, and he's mediating for us, interceding for us right now. No other high priest, when they died, went to sit next to God on the right hand of his throne. Jesus is sitting there now, interceding and mediating for us right now. So he is elevated above all other high priests. He's perfectly fulfilling this office of priest. Like I said, he doesn't have to continually offer up sacrifices. He did it once and for all to remove all the sin. It is critical, Joey discussed this last week, it's critical that Jesus is God, because only an eternal God can eternally hold these positions and these offices, and only an eternal God can pay the eternal price of our sin for us. So this is a permanent solution to our sin problem, as opposed to the Old Testament, where it was temporal. So Jesus truly is the perfect priest. Romans 8:34 says, Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. All right, the last role, king. A king's role is to rule over his people, protecting them and from their enemies, but also carries out punishment and justice for breaking the law. Christ's rule as king is absolute. Colossians 1:16 through 18. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So he has authority over all kings. All authority falls under his authority. You don't walk into and come into contact with any authority on this earth that isn't under his authority, whether it be rulers, government, police officers, your boss at work. All of their authority fits underneath God's authority. It is above all. His kingdom, his authority. We are all subject to that authority. And it is promised that he will return and he will rule as king, first in the millennial kingdom and then for forever on the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is the perfect king, and he will rule with perfect justice, just as we talked about in Isaiah 42. He is going to come and usher in perfect justice. So, we've covered that Jesus is the perfect Messiah. He covers and fills all three roles perfectly, and he executes all three of them. And this brings us to our final question of the morning. But do you have any questions before we move on to the last question? Okay. All right, so what are the implications that Jesus is Messiah? So we've learned what a Messiah is. We've learned that it's important that Jesus is the Messiah. But what does that have to do with us today, 2,000 years later? Everyone faces the implications of this statement. So Jesus claims to be the Messiah. We all must respond to that claim by either following him or rejecting him. So we're going to look in Luke 4, 16 through 21. We'll start there. And we're going to see how some of the first people that he declared this to, see how they reacted. So Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus' statement here is very clear, understandable, simple, and unavoidable. You can't ignore this claim. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's saying, you heard all these Old Testament prophecies, including this one's from Isaiah 62, 1 through 2. You are hearing these being fulfilled right now. You must decide if that's true or not. You cannot be apathetic about a statement like that. Someone claims to be a Messiah, you cannot be apathetic. You have to decide if that's true or not for yourself. And we know how serious of a claim this was. Adonijah tried to claim himself to be king, and he was killed for it because he was not anointed to be king. Here, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate fulfillment of all three offices. So this is a very serious claim. And there's lots of differences between the little m messiahs and the little a anointed ones. But we spoke about earlier that if you're appointed for one of these offices, you cannot step into any of the other offices. And like I said, Jesus is claiming to be all three at the same time. He is claiming to be the prophet to proclaim God's word to us. He's coming to be the priest to bear the wrath of God for us. And he's coming as a king to subdue our rebellion and to reign over us forever. So, what are the implications? The Jews at the temple that day faced them immediately. And some of them were excited, some were a little confused at first, and some heard this message and burned with anger towards him. So I'm going to read the rest of the passage. We're going to see how this plays out. So we're in Luke 4 still. This is verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, did you hear in your hometown as well?'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the same time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went away." So their response to him being Messiah is they are enraged. They want to throw him off a cliff. They had in their mind that this Messiah was going to come. He was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and he was going to be a king for Israel and lead them into glory and procure power for Israel. But here, Jesus is pointing out that there are other prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus is coming as a gentle servant, and he has to die first before all of this is to take place. But the other thing that he pointed out was Elisha healed a Gentile. He's not coming just to save Jews, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So this enraged Israel and enraged the Pharisees of the time. They did not think the Gentiles would deserve to be saved. I've heard it said that of the Pharisees, that they believed they deserved a savior, but they didn't need one. And the Gentiles needed a savior, but they did not deserve one. So how do you approach the Messiah? Do you approach him with pride or humility, knowing that you need a savior? He came not to repel the Romans and to save them from Rome. He came to save them from their own sin. But in order to accept that, you need a savior from your own sin. You have to accept that you are a sinner first. And they did not want to do that. They wanted an earthly kingdom for themselves. They did not want God to reign in their hearts. They wanted Jesus to reign in Israel at that time. So we face the same decision that they did. What was your response to Jesus being the Messiah? Do you want to throw him off a cliff? Do you want to submit yourself to him that he is your prophet, priest, and king? There's only two options. You can reject him or you can accept him. And he's very clear about the two outcomes of those approaches. So we all have that same decision in front of us that the Jews had that day. Jesus is declaring himself to be Messiah, and we can either respond with pride and live as though we have no need for a savior, or we can humble ourselves and accept that he is the Christ. And then we can spend the rest of our lives proclaiming him and praising him for that fact. So one more verse, John 20, 30 through 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's in his name. We say it all the time. So I'm hoping that it hits harder now. And you, just like me after studying all this, that this is such a fundamental belief to becoming a Christian. It's in the name, Christian. So that's all I have prepared. Does anyone have any questions or comments after hearing about all this? Or are you just really excited to smell the anointing oil? No questions? Okay. I can pray for us and we can close and you can form a line, no running. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the perfect Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the one that came to save. We thank you that he is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. We thank you that he offered himself up to solve the problem of sin, that he paid the penalty of death for us, and that we all have that offer, Lord. I pray if anyone here does not see him as the Christ, as does not understand Jesus the Messiah, that he would talk to one of the elders or me after, Lord, that you would get all the glory and all the honor for this, Lord. We thank you again that you had the perfect plan before time began, that you knew that your son would be the Messiah and that you would come to save us. We thank you that we have a Savior, Lord. We thank you for this time. Once again, we commit it to you. And we pray, Lord, for humility and that we would approach you with humility every day, Lord, and that we would fully understand the depths of our sins, so that we would more fully grasp how much grace you have for us, Lord. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.